So we come to this event described in the latter half of John chapter 19. And I want us to have a sense this morning of truly coming and contemplating the cross. Of not just looking at the story, but entering into the story. And for us to recognize that this story is foundational to our faith. I'd like you to listen to two quotes from the same person. The first one will not be on the screen, so don't move it ahead just yet, please. The first one I'd invite you to just listen to, and then there's some words that I'd like you to listen to following that we'll see on the screen. These words are from a book called The Message of the Cross by Dr. Derek Tidball. Listen to his description of what Christian spirituality is about, and this kind of reflects where we have been, the journey that we have been on as a church over the last couple of months. Spirituality, he says, refers to our experience of God rather than mere knowledge about Him. Right? So it's not about knowledge, it's about experience. It refers to the inner life of the believer in relationship to God. It refers to the devotional life and practice which provide motivating power for our transformation in our behavior, our actions. And therefore, to one's central orientation which all of life revolves. What does all that say? Through the month of January in particular, we were looking at the idea of habits of prayer. And what we're reminding ourselves that Christian faith is not about knowing something. It's not about knowing a particular creed or a particular set of religious laws. It's not about just doing some particular practices. But it's about experience. It's about experiencing God. It's about having a relationship with the living God. And what is that experience based on? Listen to how Dr. Tidball continues as we look at these words also on the screen. At the heart, at the very heart of evangelical spirituality lies the atoning work of Christ. Where did that happen? Where did Jesus do his atoning work? This is the cross. This is where Jesus paid for our sins. The Christian life is viewed primarily as a life that finds its origin in the cross and is lived in grateful response to it and humble imitation of it. We need to be careful to catch the strong implication of these words. Because Christian faith is not about me living a good life in order to please God. Christian faith is not about me trying to be good enough in order to attain salvation, to attain some sort of higher level of spiritual life with God. What Christian faith is about humbly receiving a gift that's been totally paid for. The gift of forgiveness of sins. Gift of eternal life is totally paid for by Jesus. We can't do anything to earn it. We can only receive it. And it's in this event that we look at today, it's at the cross that Jesus pays this price for our sin. And so, Christian faith then is about receiving this gift. Christian life is about responding. It's about this grateful response. It's about being thankful. Here's my deep prayer for our time this morning. My longing this morning that as we enter the story of the cross, as John describes it for us, as we enter the story of the cross, that we would be so full of thanksgiving for what Jesus did in order to give us life, that thanksgiving would go deep in our souls and it would change the way we live this week. This is where the transforming power in our lives lies. We don't fight sin by just fighting sin. We find this place of being so deeply grateful to Jesus. Jesus gave up everything for me. Now I'm ready to give up everything for Him. As a response of gratitude, a response of thanksgiving, a response of praise and worship because of what He did. So we want to focus on this event that John describes for us. So our time this morning, I want to suggest, is more of a time of contemplation than of study. John, in his usual style, is painting pictures. John's been painting pictures for us all along. He's been throwing colors on the screen, and we see characters and events, all kinds of ways in which John is describing the life of Jesus for us. Here he comes to describe this climactic moment in the life of Jesus when he actually dies on the cross. So I invite you to join with me in looking intently at this picture and of doing whatever we need to do to enter into the story. As we begin our time of contemplation, I would invite us to say this prayer together. This prayer comes in on three different screens, but as we come to the end of a screen, I want to ask for a moment of silence and invite you to just take in the words that we've just said together. It's easy to say words, right? Let's hear them. Let's allow them to sink into our souls. So we say this prayer together. Almighty and most merciful God, we praise you and adore you, who, to save our human race, to raise a fallen world, and reconcile us to yourself, sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer on the cross. Allow those words to sink in. We go on. O holy God, we remember with shame that minds like ours planned the death of Christ, that hands like ours nailed him to the cross, that sins like ours caused him to suffer and to die. We go on. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And therefore we detest our sins and sincerely repent of them. Forgive us, O God, our sinful acts and evil desires, our selfish motives and moral blindness. And with the pardon of our sins, grant us renewal of our whole being, for the sake of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May it be. As we come to John chapter 19 and verse 16, what I wish us to do is to enter into the story. I want us to see it as a series of pictures. And as you hear the words, you see the words on the screen, as you look at the words, I want you to imagine them. Use your imagination this morning. Enter into the story. Imagine that you are there. Begin in verse 16, picture number 1. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. What do you see in this picture? From what we've learned so far as we've walked through the journey of the Gospel of John, we had John present pictures of Jesus to us. What do we see happening here? Who is this that is on the cross? Well, this is the Word made flesh. This is God who made everything that exists. This is God who is from eternity to eternity. This is God who has made man, this mystery that we can't understand. And yet here he is. He is the one who's carrying his cross. What emotions do we see on his face? What do we imagine him thinking while he's doing this? Why is he doing this? He's the King of the universe. Why should he be carrying his cross to his own execution? He doesn't need to do this. Why is he doing this? He's doing this because he loves you. He loves me. John gives us very few details about the actual journey from Jerusalem to the place of the cross. He tells it in one line. The other gospel writers tell us a lot more detail of what happened. They tell us that Jesus stumbles under the weight of what he's carrying. Who can imagine? God of the universe. Why? Why is he doing this? Let's carry on with the story. In verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, and they said, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." What do you see in this picture? John is the only writer that records that it was actually Pilate who made the sign and put it up. The others talk about the sign, but don't say who did it. Why does John include this detail in our picture? What did we learn from Pilate last week? Remember Pilate? Pilate was the one who sold his soul in order to protect his power. Remember that? John is perhaps recording for us. Pilate is trying to claw back some dignity. He went against better judgment. Why? What we observe here is that Pilate noticed something very special in Jesus. Pilate noticed that this person was different from anyone he'd ever met. And yet he bowed under the pressure of the religious leaders of Judaism to condemn Jesus to death. But here he doesn't back down. Here he paints the picture strongly. He says, "This is the King of the Jews." We notice the languages that he writes it in: Latin, Aramaic, and Greek. One commentator notes this: Romans would understand the Latin, the Jewish population would read the Aramaic, and Greek was the universal language of the Mediterranean world. What has Pilate done? Pilate has, in effect, placed on public display an announcement for the whole world: Jesus is King. Jesus' kingship is available for the whole world to see and to read. And here's the irony in the picture that John paints, that here is the King of the universe hanging in this most helpless human place. And yet, he remains the King of the universe. Here, Pilate says, "Is the King of the Jews." See another aspect of the picture. Come to verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, they divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven from in one piece from the top to the bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. What do you see in this part of the story? Why does John include this detail? In the midst of this horrible scene of crucifixion, why does John pick out these details of the clothes and describe it in such minute detail? Oh, we need to be careful always when we're looking at these things. And preachers have a temptation, and that's to find all kinds of fanciful second meanings in the stories that we read. We need to be careful not to do that. We need to be careful to hear the story as John gives it to us. Let me suggest a couple of possibilities of what I see, why John includes such minute detail in the story. First of all, I want to suggest that it's in the details of the story that the believability of the story grows stronger. Understand what I mean? As we see John describing the intimate detail of the story, it tells us, yeah, he probably was there. He saw it with his own eyes. And as he writes about such fine detail, we get the confidence that John is telling a story that actually really happened and he was there, he saw it. This story that John is writing will be attacked down through the centuries. Did Jesus really die on the cross? Many people will disbelieve this story. But John is telling us in fine detail, I was there, I saw it. Let me suggest another possible implication of the clothing. Where was the last place in the book of John that we saw John describe Jesus' clothing? Do you remember John 13? Do you remember in the upper room when he's having this last supper with his friends? What does he do? Remember, he takes off his clothing in order to do what? In order to serve his friends, in order to wash their feet, in order to humble himself and serve his friends. Perhaps John is now giving us this image. Jesus now, his clothes are off again. Why? He is serving the whole of mankind in the ultimate sacrifice, giving up his life so that we could receive life. Picture continues. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple he said, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. What do you see here? What's the tone of this part of the picture? I want to suggest to you that what we see in the midst of the awful cruelty of crucifixion, we find a moment of human tenderness. It's a very tender moment in the story as John paints this picture for us. We know that most of the followers of Jesus fled when they arrested Jesus. They ran away. But here are three people called Mary. And then a person who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Most likely this is John. This is the writer. This is the person who's writing this story. Someone has done a thorough study of the names that are mentioned here and the names in the Gospel of John, and they suggest to us that perhaps Jesus and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were actually cousins. There's a possibility of that. We don't know for sure. But if that's true, then certainly we understand in this culture here, we understand that what Jesus is doing is something very culturally appropriate. He's saying to John, "Here's my mother. Would you please look after her? Take her into your home." Jesus, in this moment of deepest human agony, is caring for his mother. Jesus is thinking with kindness and compassion to his mother. It's a beautiful picture in the midst of all this ugliness of the cross. It could be also that John is giving us this detail to let us in on the fact, I was there. I saw this happen. I heard the conversation. I took Jesus' mother into my home. So it's again giving credibility to the story as John paints the picture for us. John is a first-hand witness. We carry on in verse 28 for another picture. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And when he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Here it is. This is the moment. This is the climactic moment that John has been writing towards. Jesus gives up his life. There are many observations we could make. Let me briefly make two observations from this part of the picture. We need to be amazed at the fact that Jesus says, "I am thirsty." Listen to what one writer suggests. "A cry of thirst is remarkable from the one in whom the rivers of living water run," from John chapter 7. Jesus had said, "Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never ever thirst again." You remember that? John chapter 4. The source of living water now thirsts. How do we see this? How do we understand what's going on here? Here's a way I suggest we can look at it. This is Jesus fully taking on our brokenness, fully experiencing our brokenness. And, as John notes, he is also fulfilling the scriptures. The other observation I would like to make here is the last phrase of what we read. "He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So we note once again that no one took Jesus' life away from him. He gave his life up. This was a choice that Jesus made at this time. Someone writes this, "This confirms the sense that we have throughout the Passion story that here Jesus is accomplishing what he intends. He is not a victim, but he is a servant doing God's bidding. And this cry, it is finished, is not a cry of desolation. It's not a cry that says, at last, this is over. No, it's not that kind of cry. But it is an announcement of triumph. It is accomplished. It's finished. I completed the work that my Father sent me to do." And so Jesus gives up his life. Why did he do it? He did it because he loves you and because he loves me. We pick up the picture in verse 31. "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and their bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came, and they broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other." We carry on. "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Why does John include these details? There's been much debate in both theological and medical circles about the implications of water and blood coming from the body of Jesus. I won't speculate. I'll leave that to you to explore if it's a matter of interest to you to discover what the possible scenarios are. But I believe that John is writing these details for one main purpose. John wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus actually dies. He doesn't just swoon, he doesn't just faint, he doesn't just go into a coma. Jesus actually dies. John wants us to know that for sure. Did you notice how John inserts himself into this picture? If we go to the next slide, you can see I've highlighted some words there. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies why? So that you also may believe. Remember, this is John's whole purpose in writing the whole story of Jesus. But right here in this event, which is so central to Christian faith, John says and emphasizes to us again, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. Jesus actually died. And I want you to know this so that you may believe. So that you may believe that he died for you. Here's the question. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died to pay for your sin? To give you the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life? This is why John is writing this story. But he's not quite finished in this account. We go to verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? The man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. We carry on. Taking the body of Jesus, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. The place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It's interesting if you compare the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. It's only John who connects so closely the crucifixion event with the burial. Why does he do that? It seems to me, once again, that John is emphasizing to us, Jesus really did die. This King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this Word made flesh. He really did die on the cross. And he was taken and he was put into the tomb. He was buried. He died. But in this account of the burial, we have these two characters, Joseph and Nicodemus. These are two secret followers of Jesus, but two followers of Jesus who are quite influential. I confess that I don't know all of the implications of why these two characters are included in John's picture at this point. But one thought is to suggest that here we see the sovereign hand of God at work. It's because of these men that Jesus is able to be buried with dignity close by. And there's absolutely no question in anybody's mind at this point in time that Jesus actually dies and that he is buried. There's no question that this is the end of Jesus' life on earth. Wait, is it? Is this the end of Jesus' life on earth? Well, John, of course, is preparing the way for John chapter 20, which we'll see next week in the great event of resurrection. But here's the thing. If Jesus doesn't actually die, then the resurrection is meaningless, right? If there's no death, then resurrection is not resurrection. So John is painting the stark contrast between the death of Jesus, and next week he will paint this stark contrasting picture of Jesus coming back from the dead. So Jesus, the one who has the power to give up his life, to lay down his life in order to pay the price for your sin and for mine, also now has the power to raise to life and to be the victor over sin and death and hell and to offer us life. But here's what we learn from contemplating the cross. Jesus really died in order to pay for your sins and for mine. So how will you respond to him this morning? I would like to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is this great hymn, this great song that anticipates Jesus dying on the cross. Put yourself in Isaiah's words as I read just a few verses from Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what John is describing. The Lord laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus, offering up his life for yours. Can we take a moment just in quietness? What will you say to Jesus this morning? What will you say to him as you observe this event? How will you respond to this one who gave up everything to give you life? Let me give you just a moment in quiet to reflect. To say thanks. Say thank you to Jesus. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we have this morning to contemplate the cross of Jesus. Help us to see it as John paints the picture for us. Help us to see it as it really is. And help us to see that in this moment of seeming human weakness, Jesus accomplishes the greatest victory. Victory over sin and death and hell. Now he offers to us this life. Oh God, let us never take this for granted. Let us never forget what Jesus did to pay for our salvation. And may we, oh God, this week, may we be so overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving that we will truly lay our lives down. It will be no longer us that lives this week, but it will be your life being lived in us and through us. Give us grace to do that this week, I pray. Amen.